Exodus chapter 14. We'll begin there momentarily. I've been thinking about standing and taking a stand regardless of what you're faced with. And by standing and taking a stand, I mean on God's Word. That come what may, we stand on God's Word. That we don't allow circumstances to persuade us to do otherwise, that we're not going to ever allow ourselves to be talked out of the Word, or that we're never going to accept defeat. And in thinking about this, once again, I was reminded of that great statesman in the United Kingdom, Sir Winston Churchill. I've mentioned him in the past. He is credited with being the basic backbone, encouragement, and motivation for Great Britain during World War II, where they were pretty much decimated by the Nazi regime led by Adolf Hitler. And Great Britain was all but finished were it not for Winston Churchill's leadership. And this is the quote that he's so famous for, which he gave in a speech at Harrow School in 1941. This is the quote from that speech. Never give in. Never. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And that quote, among others, has made him so famous that in Harrow School they thought so much of him that they added a verse to one of their traditional songs that they used to sing. And I've copied the entire speech. So if you would like to read it at the end of my service, I'll put it out and you can read it. In fact, Sue, you could put it on that chair there. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing now, but if you'd like to see the context in which that quote that he gave was set, there it is. What I like about it is I like his tenacity. And he didn't call the words that he used to describe the situation they were in, they really were phenomenal. He really was a phenomenal man. In fact, I was going to tell you that. He said, "Don't let us speak of darker days," which is how they were speaking of what was going on in World War II. "Let us speak rather of sterner days. These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed, each of us, according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." And indeed, they did. And I don't know how much you know about World War II and the way that Adolf Hitler and his army ran over Europe, but it was intense. And England was all but finished. France was finished. Poland was finished. He just blitzkrieged, Hitler did, blitzkrieged right over Europe, and they were pretty much done, except for this man, his leadership, his tenacity, and his attitude. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Fantastic. And so I thought about that and thought to share it with you as a preface of this teaching, which I've titled, "Having Done All, Stand." In Exodus chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdal and the sea over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. This, of course, is the record that follows upon the heels of the children of Israel being released from the bondage of Egypt. But no, they weren't released immediately, not immediately, because, as you know, there were numerous plagues that befell Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to let God's people go. At this point, he had let them go, and he has a change of heart, and he pursues them to the Red Sea, which, of course, as you know, God gave Moses the revelation and divided the Red Sea, and the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea. And when the Egyptian army essayed to do the same, the water came back in, and they were destroyed. Well, I want to show you some things about the attitudes of Moses versus the people in the situation that they were facing. And you've got to remember that the children of Israel were in bondage for a long time, in slavery, and that they were unarmed when they left Egypt, and they were pursued by the greatest military might in the world. And there they were, facing the Red Sea, and behind them, the armies of Egypt. It was told the king of Egypt, verse 5, that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. So Pharaoh himself went with them. Now, you know, a horse is a big, powerful animal. And if you're on foot, a horse could trample you easily. But horses pulling chariots could trample lots of people even more easily, especially with men in the chariots with various weapons. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. So it wasn't just simply 600 chariots. Those were the elite group. And then he took all the rest. So the military force of Egypt was bearing down on the children of Israel, and they were unarmed. I guess those were stern days, huh? That was a stern day for them, as Winston Churchill would have said. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, verse 8, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. Now remember, God told them that's where to camp. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now, initially that sounds pretty good, but what they cried out was not so good. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? We live in a country which has been free and made freedom available for us for many, many years. And, of course, we are 2 days away, I guess, from recognizing Veterans Day and the wonderful men and women who have stood in the gap and endured peril and at great expense, great sacrifice, preserved and fought for our freedoms. And we enjoy them sometimes taking them for granted. I would suggest that we don't do that. For those who forget history are doomed to repeat it, as an intelligent and wise man once said. And those who are not willing to stand up for their rights and their freedom are bound to be slaves. And this is the attitude that the children of Israel took after so many years of slavery and bitter bondage, even down to, if you'd remember, before Moses was born. The Pharaoh at that time was having the newborn baby boys drowned in the river. And so the children of Israel were under severe bondage, cruel bondage, cruel subjection, slavery, even to that degree that they're newborn sons. Can you imagine that? Very difficult to get one's head around that. But this is what they were delivered from. And here now they're still not willing to take a stand. Even after seeing God's mighty hand, it says, we just read it, that he led them out with a high hand. If you read the records, they came out with lots of wealth because Pharaoh was forced to give them much before they left. And then he had a change of heart. And now they seem to have forgotten all those things, all those plagues that befell Egypt, all the deliverance, and here they're faced with this and they're not willing to stand. Instead, they want to blame Moses, and by doing so, they want to blame God because Moses only did what God directed him to do. Is this not the word, verse 12, that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone? No, that is not the word that they said in Egypt. They cried unto the Lord to be delivered. You can read the records, and God sent them a deliverer, and it was Moses and Aaron that he sent, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, I don't think so. I think there would have been better to die in the wilderness than to serve in slavery. They should have taken a stand right then and there. The door was open. Their eyes should have been opened as well. But no, they had been lulled back into complacency and cowardice because of the apparent overwhelming might of the Egyptian army. They did forget one thing, though, that God was there to protect them, that he was the one who delivered them. And Moses, all by his lonesome, just Moses and God, he said unto the people, fear ye not. What a man he must have been. He was faced with the same dilemma as they, was he not? There he was, looking at the same army as they were. He knew the might of the Egyptian army. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated in the finest universities of Egypt. He was taught in all their ways. He knew full well what they were capable of. And yet, he had the intestinal fortitude, the courage to take a stand right there. And he said, fear ye not, stand. Stand still. They were looking to run back. Take a stand and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And that is exactly what happened. Isn't that awesome? Take a stand. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. But look at what God said to Moses. The Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children that they go forward. They were looking to go back. Moses said, take a stand. God said, let's take it a step further. Move on. And that's what we need to do in life. That's what they did. But only because Moses led them. What if you didn't have a leader like Moses? Well, you have a leader like Jesus Christ. And he is always there to lead and guide you. He is our master. We've said Jesus is Lord. We are to follow him. We are to be at his pleasure. And he has definitely taken a stand for us. There's no doubt about that. Look in Mark chapter 3. He took a stand his entire life. We can move forward. It doesn't matter what earthly leaders we are surrounded with. They're not the ones we're to look toward for deliverance. We don't look to earthly men and women to lead us out of bondage, to lead us down the road marked right. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of God's Word. And of course, there are some among us who teach us that Word of God, and that's wonderful. But when all is said and done, at the end of the day, as I like to say, at the end of the day, you still have to follow Jesus Christ. If I've taught you the Word of God, wonderful. Up to you to make sure it's the Word I taught you. And then, at the end of the day, you need to follow the Word, not me. Here we have in Mark chapter 3, pardon me, a wonderful record where Jesus heals a man. He, unfortunately, from the point of view of the religious honchos of the day, he did it on the wrong day. Well, when is the wrong day to heal somebody? When is the wrong day? When is the right day to get healed? Any day, right? Today. Yesterday. You want to be frank about it, right? Who wants to be sick? Who wants to be debilitated? He entered in again to the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now, of course, the synagogue was the place this man should have been. If you're sick, if you're not feeling well, you need to present yourself to the Word of God. And that was where the Word of God was. You don't want to run away from it, crawl into the covers. If possible, if you can drag your body there, you drag your body to the place where you can be prayed for by those who believe God's Word, where you can hear God's Word. He was right where he needed to be. And they watched him. They watched Jesus, whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath day. Why? That they might accuse him. That was their attitude. Can you imagine that? It's difficult, but there are people like that. And what you really have to consider here is these were religious people. These were not the agnostics or the atheists. These were religious people. In fact, they were the religious leaders of the day. They weren't interested in this man. They were interested in accusing the only begotten Son of God. They just wanted an excuse. And that he should heal this man on the wrong day was good enough for him. Imagine that. Boy, if that isn't the height of hypocrisy and evil, I don't know what is. And in my book, hypocrisy is right up there on the list of evil things. There's very few things worse in my mind than hypocrisy, where a person says one thing, accuses other people, and then they do the same thing. And he, Jesus, saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. So right in the midst of this, this man had to make a decision. Here he was, he had two dilemmas. One, he had a withered hand. So he was in dire need, and I'm sure had extreme desire to be healed. His hand was withered. Wouldn't you want yours withered if Jesus Christ, healed? If your hand, you wouldn't want it withered. You'd want it healed, right? If Jesus Christ was there, you'd want that, right? So that would be a desire. So he's faced with that, but at the same time he's being threatened. He's got to know that these religious leaders were staring him down and just looking for him to make that move, you know, to follow what Jesus said when he said, stand forth. And you know, this is the way it is in life. Sometimes you're going to be faced with sterner days. And you're going to have to make a decision whether to stand forth or back up. Or stay in the same situation. You're going to have to make up your mind. We all have to do this at one point or another. Sometimes more frequently than others, but nonetheless, we've got to take a stand in life. This man had to make a stand. And let me tell you something. You know, it's easy for us to read this. And you know, you might think in your mind, oh, it's just some church he was in. He was in the synagogue. These dudes ran the culture. If he was put out of the synagogue for standing with Jesus, he would not be able to do business in Jerusalem. They would blackball him. He would not be able to buy in the market. He would be prohibited from going back in the temple. It would be more than just being put out of the temple because these religious leaders took a stand against him. Remember, these are the same guys that later on have Jesus crucified. They forced the hand of Pontius Pilate. These are the same men. I'll bet he could just feel their eyes on him. I bet that their eyes were piercing. And he said unto them, Jesus turned after saying, stand forth to the man, or arise, stand forth in the midst, is what my margin reads. You know, he would really be sticking out by this point in time, wouldn't he? He said to them, Jesus said to those around him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They didn't answer. They held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he, the man, stretched it forth, and it was restored whole as the other. Did he receive the wholeness before he acted on the word? No. He received the wholeness when he acted on the word. And that's how it will be for us. Just like the children of Israel, when they stood there looking at the Red Sea, impassable, right? Couldn't back up. Egyptian army, they had to act on the word of God. Moses said, stand still. God said, move forward. And then you can read the rest of that record in Exodus when you have time. But you know the record. Moses lifted his staff in accordance with God's revelation. The Red Sea divided. Children of Israel walked over on dry land. The Egyptian army tried to follow them. The waters came back in, and that was the end of them. Just like Moses said it would be. Here, this man acted on the word of God, and he got deliverance. And there's going to be a time in your life, if not already, and if already, again, I'm sure, at some point, where you're going to be faced with some kind of a decision to make that's going to require you to take a stand. Are you going to be beaten down by the circumstances and the things that you're facing? Are you going to see them as darker days or as sterner days? A challenge or a defeat? It's up to us. Well, this man saw it as an opportunity for deliverance. He took it, and guess what? He was delivered. And the Pharisees went forth, verse 6, straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples. The Pharisees, by the way, are a religious sect. The Herodians, another religious sect. And Jesus withdrew himself, verse 7, with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed him from Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard what great things he did, they came on him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. You know, just be overwhelmed with the tremendous multitude of people. If he could be on a small ship, they wouldn't be able to do that to him, right? He could have it by the shore and see all these people. And he healed many, insomuch that they pressed him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. You know, it's really hard to imagine what that must have been like, being rushed by a multitude like that, by a crowd like that. Everybody wanting to be touched. Everybody wanting to be healed. Everybody wanting to be delivered all at once. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, that's right, there are some of those, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. Seems they know who he is. Too bad too many people don't know who he is. Devil spirits know who he is. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. In other words, shut up. And he goeth up into a mountain, calleth unto him whom he would. And they came on him, and he ordained 12, those we know as the apostles, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and cast out devils. Simon, he surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James. He surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that he could not so much as eat bread. See, all the bad guys would know who he was and where he was because of this. It's not like he's having or keeping a low profile. He's not hiding out. And when his friends heard, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's beside himself. Now there's yet another dilemma. All this is going on, and his friends, which I believe your margin might say kinsmen, and that agrees with other records in the Word, where his mother and his brothers, you know, Jesus had brothers and he had sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters, same mom, different dad, right? Joseph was their father. Mary was their mother, and for Jesus, God was his father, is his father, and Mary his mother. And so, his own family is saying he's a nutbag. That's what they were saying. Look at what he's doing. He's endangering his life. He's running around saying this and that and the other thing. So he's faced with all these dilemmas. You got the Pharisees, the Herodians, they're trying to figure out how they can kill him. You've got all these people in need of deliverance thronging him, rushing on him, big crowds around him. And you have his own family saying he's crazy. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Wow. Now the scribes, those are the fellows that would take the scriptures, the scrolls, and they would copy them. And of course they didn't have computers or typewriters or typesetters or any of that, so it was done by hand. And if you transpose copy written material by hand, you've got to be reading it, don't you? That's, I mean, it's axiomatic. And they, those men who had read the scriptures, they said, he's possessed. Imagine calling the Son of God possessed. And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables. Now, of course, again, you know the parable. Jesus spoke parables that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not hear, lest they should soften their hearts and be converted and be healed, right? And if you want to know a parable, you really got to want to know. And they didn't really want to know because they read all the scriptures in their scribing them, and here they're accusing the Messiah of being possessed. And so he spoke a parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. How can Christians stand if they're divided against each other? How can our nation stand if it's so galvanized? That's why those of us who know a little bit of this Word of God need to be sure that we are standing and not divided. The one thing we don't want to move toward ever is divisiveness. That's one thing that God just can't stand is, you know, schism. And boy, Christianity is just loaded with division, loaded with schism. We're not to be at least responsible for any of it. We can't help there being some of it. Just like we can't help our country being galvanized, but boy, people with different viewpoints have no tolerance for people of other viewpoints, do they? And they get so hateful and vicious about it. Well, nothing's changed, really. Here you have the scribes calling the Messiah God's only begotten Son. They're saying he's possessed. Well, Satan knows better than that. Even the kingdom of Satan is not divided against itself. You know, they work together. I remember many years ago, we were in New York, East Coast, Long Island. And there was this gal who, very, very intelligent gal. She was one of the believers. She was multilingual. She could speak, what, 5, 6 languages, Sue? Brilliant Greek girl. Brilliant. She was going to a university out east on Long Island. And she told me about these guys she knew there. They were Arabs. They were Muslims. And they were very, very antagonistic to our way of life. And I'm talking 30 years ago. None of this stuff you see today is new. It goes back hundreds of years, thousands of years. But they had agendas. And one of them, there were three that she knew. And I guess because she could speak Arabic and whatever else, I guess she had some kind of rapport with them. Plus, she was a woman and they like women, you know. They like to abuse women, but they, like all men, they love women. And so she had some kind of rapport, and she was strong and smart. And she told me that two of these guys did something to really hurt the third guy. And none of them would say anything about him. And they had an open door to, you know, to get even with him and have a revenge. They wouldn't because of the main agenda that they had because of their cause. They were willing, those individuals were willing to be abused by other individuals in that group because of their cause. Today, you got a Christian looks at somebody cross-eyed and now all of a sudden you're talking about him behind his back. You know, everything he or she says is wrong. You know, next thing you know, they're going to burn in the lake of fire. They're this, they're that, they're the other thing. Don't we all have the same cause? Don't we all serve the same God Almighty? Aren't we all to follow the same Lord Jesus Christ? If Satan knows better than to be divided because he knows his kingdom can't stand, shouldn't the children of God know that much? Those, of course, are rhetorical questions. And if Satan, verse 26, rise up against him, himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because, they said, he had an unclean spirit. He took a stand, didn't he? Regardless of what they said. And they were accusing him of some really vicious things. On a little sidebar here, he talks about what people call the unforgivable sin, mentioned in verse 29. He that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Really what it's about, if you read the context, see, it says in verse 30, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. By their saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit or was possessed, they were saying that he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And so in doing that, they were rejecting him. And it's this simple. Here's the unforgivable sin. There's only one. You can be forgiven for anything you do in life, no matter what it is. But, and you got to be serious about it. You got to be sincere. You can't just, God is not mocked. But a person who is sincerely repentant, they can be forgiven of anything except one thing. And that one thing is not accepting God's only provision for righteousness. And that one provision is Jesus Christ. Man has a dire need for righteousness, for redemption. God provided for that need in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man or woman refuses to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, or refuses to acknowledge that he is in fact the Messiah, there is no other provision. So what do you want to pray about? They can pray until they're blue in the face, but they will not be forgiven in the sense that we are, you know, because of the righteousness that we have been clothed with because of the Lord's sacrifice. They've refused the payment. So there it is. Nothing God can do about that. It's like, you know, you got a headache. Here, take this aspirin. Take the headache. No, no, no. I won't take it. Well, then you still have a headache, right? No, no. Take the aspirin. No, 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 no. I won't take the aspirin. You got a cough. Well, here, take the cough medicine. Nope. Can't take that. Well, then you still got what? The cough. Maybe that's not a great example, but you get the point. Jesus took a stand. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. This was prophesied of him. These scribes should have known this. They read this Isaiah. They penned it down. The scroll of Isaiah. They penned down copy after copy of it. I don't know how many copies, but this is what they did. That was their course in life, their job. Isaiah 59 is a messianic prophecy, and of course it came to pass and is recorded in later records in God's word, but right here is the one in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, and hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Talking about his crucifixion, that there'll be no form of comeliness, that he'll just be so marred. And he was. Jesus withstood tremendous punishment to accomplish the will of God in redeeming us. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before our shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. No complaints. No whining. No complaining. No moaning. He took it all. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. In Matthew 26, one of the records of part of the crucifixion, of course, most Christians don't realize how much torture, torment, and abuse went on before the crucifixion itself, but there's over 40 hours recorded in God's Word of abuse and sleep deprivation and beatings and so forth. And most people just think of him as hanging there on a tree with nails in his hands and feet and crown of thorns about his forehead. But there's much more than that. Isaiah says that couldn't recognize him as a human. Over 40 hours of being whipped, and then they put his robe on, and you know, the blood would cake and dry on it, and they'd tear it off, and it would just open all those wounds again, and sleep deprivation and humility and mockery. Oh, just awful, awful, awful. In Matthew 26, in verse 36, prior to the crucifixion, he knew all this was coming. He read Isaiah. And I assure you, when he read Isaiah, it had more impact, and he understood it with much greater depth and conviction than you or I could hope to. What we just read in Isaiah, he knew, and more. Plus, whatever revelation God gave him to really show him, this is what you're going to face, son. You think about it. And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy, understandably. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Can you imagine the burden? Can you imagine? It's difficult to really comprehend the weight that must have been, to know all that he was about to face, and that there was, if man was to be redeemed, there was no other choice. I'm sure you've had something you had to face before in life, maybe a dental appointment or something, and just weighed heavy on your heart the days before it, and as it got closer, heavier and heavier, maybe something like that. Or, I don't know, some other situation that you knew you were going to have to deal with, and you were just heavy, and you knew it was coming. Imagine this. And so he's praying. And he fell on his face. When that simply means that was the Eastern way of showing humility before God, you know, like you might pray on your knees. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He didn't even have the support of Peter. Now, Peter was one of the paramount apostles. He was brave and forthright and outspoken and sometimes brash. But he was not introverted. And he was there with the Lord, and yet he couldn't even stay awake. And so he faced this whole thing, the burden of it, just by himself with the help of the Father. Imagine that. And he left them, verse 44, went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth." betray me. And while he yet spake, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Imagine how that must have hurt. That kiss was probably more painful than the lashes he was about to receive. You know, lashes can heal, but something like that. And he said, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Jesus put that man's ear back in place and healed him. It's in one of the records here in the Gospels. Put up thy sword again, he said, into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, people have taken that verse out of the context, and, you know, it's used in a general sense of, if you live by the sword, you die with the sword, or die by the sword. But he was talking right then and there. And we know that that person who did that was Peter. And I guess he was awake then. But if Peter had not put his sword up, his dagger up, he'd have been slain right there, him and the others that were with Jesus. That's what he was talking about. So not everybody that lives by the sword dies by the sword, as that generally is used today. And I just want to set that straight for you, because people use some of those unlearned quotes to discredit the Bible and discredit the words of Jesus Christ. Not what he meant. He was talking about right then and there, Peter, you don't put that up, you're going to die. I don't need it. That's what he was saying. Thinkest thou, verse 53, that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 12,000 right then and there. If he wanted to be delivered from this, he could. But he knew that wouldn't have been God's will. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, that means right then, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, and he was left alone to face what the word calls a cohort, which is at least 600 trained Roman soldiers, armed. Isn't that something? I'm reminded of this phrase that's used by a clothing company for a mixed martial arts enthusiast, and the name of the company is Jesus Didn't Tap. Because, you know, in wrestling, they have what they call submission holds. And if you put your opponent in a submission in wrestling or jiu-jitsu or one of these things in a competition, if he can't bear the pain or he's about to lose consciousness, he can tap like that. You tap on you and you're supposed to let him go. The referee is supposed to call it. That's the end of the fight. And I've seen these matches, and these boys don't tap too easily. I mean, they do these arm bar things. Their arm is bent in a ridiculous, unbelievable situation. Or the neck is cranked over or something like that. Or they're being choked out. And they just very rarely tap, but they do tap. Jesus didn't tap. And the man who coined that, he was facing a very serious situation, I believe, with his young daughter, some health issue. And one of his friends, he was an enthusiast, and one of his friends said, you know, bro, Jesus didn't tap. And so he didn't give up on his daughter. And as I understand, he continued to have faith and she was healed. And they liked the phrase, Jesus didn't tap, and they made a whole company out of it. But you know what? He didn't. He stood, he withstood, and he endured. And the devil couldn't make him say uncle. Remember that? Say uncle. Well, Uncle Nick used to do that with me. Make me say uncle. We'd wrestle together. He'd wrestle with me. And of course, he would win because he's bigger and older. I'd take him on now, though. I'm bigger. He's older. And now it's in my favor. Yeah, it's really something. He didn't quit. after going through unimaginable suffering and pain prior to the crucifixion, during his... He just never did. Look in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a good place to be reminded of whenever you're confronted. The devil wants to make you tap, and you need to stand. Verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And that word wherefore begins that chapter, which tells us that the chapter heading is misplaced, the reference. It's a continuation of what was covered in chapter 11, which briefly, as you know, all the Old Testament saints who are heroes of faith and by faith continue to walk with God and wonderful exploits were done. Because of that, there are witnesses. We're compassed about with them. Because of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. I don't know if you've ever run in a race, but as you approach the finish line, the crowd cheers you on, whether they're for you or not. They cheer you on. And when you're running, all you can see is the finish line, and it's just like a dim, you know, it's like a cloud of people on either side of wherever you're racing, cheering you on. And they're like nameless faces, but they're going, you keep going on. It's kind of cool. And it gives you that encouragement. That's what chapter 11 does. And all those records of all those people. But you continue to look at the goal, the finish line, which is what the next verse says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He's the one we have our eyes set on. All the other Old Testament saints encourage us to keep on keeping on, to keep standing, you see, no matter what, to never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, nothing large or petty, never give in, except to the convictions of honor, good sense. We never yield to force. We don't tap. We never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that's the truth. And when we consider him and what he went through, and how he stood no matter what, well, it sort of sets anything we might be facing in perspective. And this word endured here is in the context of verses 1 through 4 twice. It is the Greek word hupomeno, which is transliterated into the letters H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Hupomeno. It means to remain behind when all others flee. And that's exactly what he did. He bore up under. He endured. He bore up all that weight, really, for the sin of all mankind, and everybody else left. Remember, all forsook him and fled. Look in Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and, let's see, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who shall rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Well, who? We've got to make up our mind. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Look, verse 22 of the same chapter. The Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Fantastic. 2 Thessalonians, New Testament. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Wherefore, He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's something. Stand fast. Philippians chapter 3. Back a couple of books. Philippians. Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. Make it chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation, that's our lifestyle, our behavior. Our conversation, that which is coming for us, that which governs our lives, that which gives us direction, where we get our marching orders from, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to return. And when He does, He'll change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, again, you have a misplaced chapter reference. The word therefore is part of the same thought. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Look in chapter 1. Of Philippians. Look in verse 27, the latter part of that chapter. Only let your behavior, your conversation, your behavior be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, it should read, as one spiritually, and one spirit would be, as one spiritually, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. When we are not terrified by what our adversaries do, it is a declaration of their destruction to them. See, I'll read you, it's a clear sign of their destruction. I'll read you the Williams version, no relation to you, of verse 28. You can just listen to it. It's a little more understandable than evident token of perdition. Never in the slightest degree be frightened by your opponents, for such fearlessness will be strong evidence to them of their impending destruction, but to you a sure sign, and that from God, of your salvation. Isn't that awesome? Look at Galatians 5. Here's another reminder. Verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the 24th verse. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Because you remember, Corinthians is reproof. The believers in Corinth, they weren't practicing faith too well. Not that we have dominion over your faith. You know, nobody has dominion over your faith. You have. But we are helpers of your joy. Look at this. Here's how you stand, folks. For by faith you stand. By faith you stand. We do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. We must live and walk and act by the things which are not seen, not by the things which are seen. The children of Israel could see the Red Sea. They could see the army of the Egyptians. Those were visible things. What delivered them was the invisible God, who's above all and through all and in you all. That's who delivered them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, I'm going backwards for you. Same concept, to stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Stand by faith. That's how we stand. Not terrified by our enemies. Chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of whom? God. Romans chapter 5. Because of this, we can stand by faith. What we're about to read. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I'd like to conclude this teaching in Ephesians chapter 6, if you'll go there. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Last chapter in Ephesians, chapter 6. And I would remind you again to be oh so thankful for those who have gone before us and have taken a stand, in some cases that cost them their lives, to preserve our way of life here in this country. And we do not want to be like the children of Israel at any point in life. We don't want to ever go back into slavery, be it physical slavery, emotional slavery, or spiritual slavery. God has set us free. We've been set free spiritually, therefore we've been set free physically. And we don't ever, ever give up any of that. And here is a wonderful way of standing, which is from which I got the title for this teaching, having done all, stand. Finally, my brother, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want to make sure we preach the gospel of peace. We've got the freedom to do so. Part of our armor from God is preaching the gospel of peace. We live in a country that guarantees and protects that right. We need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful for the men and women who defend that. And we need to be thankful for our God who's made it all possible. Above all, taking the shield of faith, for by faith you stand, wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your Word, for the freedom that you've wrought for us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the freedom you've brought for us in this nation of ours. We thank you for all of the men and women who have protected our rights over the years. We thank you for all of our wonderful veterans. And Father, we ask you to help us to be appreciative of their sacrifices and be reminded of that throughout the coming week and days ahead. And that, Father, we ask that you would help us to never, never, never take these things for granted. And as Winston Churchill said, never, never, never give in. Never, never, never give in to nothing great or small, large or petty. That we give in to nothing except convictions of honor, good sense, and the directions of your word and the followership of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we give you the praise and thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.